Well, let's open our Bibles this morning, if you would, to Matthew 13. All that the Old Testament had proclaimed has been fulfilled and revealed in the incarnate arrival of Christ, confirmed by the healing of the sick, making the blind to see, the lame to walk, even the wind and the waves obey, proving that he is the one by whom all things were created, whom the Lord had promised to Adam and Eve in the garden would come from the seed of woman and crush sin, Satan, and death for eternity. It's obvious. There's no question about it. However, blinded by the religion the Jewish authorities had created from the Old Testament pictures and prophecies and all the pictures that had been given to them, actually for a positive purpose, they've now taken those and have distorted them and made them into a legalistic religion that brings them to the point that they accuse Christ now of doing good by the power of the evil one. It makes no logical sense, but that's how fallen men in the darkness of their own perception of life, that's just how they think. So Christ is no longer doing miracles publicly. He is now focusing his attention on preparing this core group of apostles to fulfill the purpose for which they were called. Because once his death, burial, and resurrection is complete, he's going to ascend to the Father. And he's going to await the fullness of the Gentiles to come into the fold. From every tongue, tribe, and nation, they will come into the kingdom before he will return. But how will that happen? Well, that's what he's preparing them for. They are going to initiate a transforming message that will usher in the kingdom of heaven. But they don't understand that. And so he's having to teach them much the way we teach children today. He's using illustrations and stories. They're called parables. They are earthly illustrations that communicate spiritual truths. So as they take the gospel to the world, and they will do that, by the way. Matthew will go to Ethiopia. Bartholomew will go to Turkey. Andrew will go to Greece. Thomas will end up in India. Philip will go to North Africa. Simon will go to Persia. I mean, they will scatter to the four corners of the earth, like seed that goes into the ground and dies. And when it does, it brings forth new life that is abundantly more glorious than the seed itself. So it is when Christ dies to the just wrath of God, his physical incarnate body, the seed of woman, which the Lord promised to Adam and Eve in the garden, will be laid to rest in the earth for 3 days. Before it rises again. And when it does, it will be more glorious and radiant in his than anything that they had seen in his incarnate appearance. But those born again in him by grace through faith, they too will be harvested from every tongue, tribe, and nation as a result of the death of this seed. So the apostles are to go forth with this truth, like a farmer goes forth to sow seed. That was the first parable. Remember that? He would go and he would sow this seed. Some would fall on hard ground, some on shallow ground. Some would grow up and would be choked out by the weeds around it. But there would be some seed that would fall on fertile soil and it would produce a great harvest. But those who bear fruit to the glory of our Lord, they do face opposition. And that was the second parable. Spiritual warfare does occur. The deceiver and those associated with him will sow tares. Remember that? Cheats among the wheat. But the word of the Lord will not return to him void. And that's the third parable that we looked at last week. The gates of hell will not prevail. There will be opposition. There will be imitation. There will be deception. But the kingdom will be established. It will start small. There will only be a couple at the cross. Then there will be 11 who will be hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. Then there will be 120 in the upper room. Then there will be... did I say 120? Yeah, 120, and then there would be 3,000 at Pentecost. And empowered by the Holy Spirit, this eclectic group of fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, unlikely messengers of God's grace from the tribe of Naphtali, that's in the northern region of Galilee, a darkened area that was spiritually immune to truth. Those will be the guys who will go throughout all Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the earth. And the kingdom will grow to enormous proportions. But how is that going to happen? Well, that's the reason he gives them the fourth parable, where we are today. Stand with me out of respect for God's word. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Let's pray. Our Father, for these next few moments, we would ask that as your word is taught, you would speak to your people. Father, as an act of our worship, we come not only to bring our first fruits or to gather around your table to commune with you and remember what it is that brings us together as a family, but we seek to honor you not by being hearers of the word only, but by being doers of the word. And so, Father, we pray that as you speak, your people will listen. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. You know, when the seed of truth takes root in the dark soil of a man's life, it results in a harvest of fruit that resembles what? What does the fruit resemble? It resembles the seed that was sown, right? There's something within us as Christians that is growing. Now, the parable of the mustard seed had to do with the outer growth of Christianity. It will become a worldwide institution. It will begin at the cross, there in Jerusalem, then it will go to Judea, to Samaria, and into the outermost parts of the earth, all the way to central Kentucky. That's how broad it will go. Now, how will that occur? Christianity is not just about making life better within a culture. It does that. But how does it do that? How does Christianity impact a culture? It's through the changed lives of the individuals who live there. Well, what does that look like? See, it's important that we get this right, because there are churches, and I was a part of this for 25 years, that they will have a multitude of outreach programs. They'll have visitor Sundays. They'll have a topical series of messages designed to attract the multitudes, because the focus is on the width of their outreach. Here's the problem. People who go there oftentimes suffer spiritually, because there is this need for a deepening knowledge of the word that leads to the kind of transformation that you should expect if you are born again in Christ. And they can't get that there, because to teach all that the scripture says will demand repentance. It will demand transformation. And men do not want that. They don't want to make those kind of changes. And so the message has to remain very, very shallow so as not to offend anyone in the crowd. And therefore, those who are truly born again and want to grow in the word, they've got to go someplace else. And oftentimes they go to parachurch organizations where they can be fed. At the other end of the spectrum are the churches that heavily emphasize doctrine. You know, the great truths of the Bible and their understanding of those truths according to their denomination. So they become very exclusive. They will start in 1950 with 20 people, and today they've got 40 people. And the increase is primarily due to the original families having children. Both approaches miss the point of the Great Commission. What did Christ say right before he sent it? Go into all of the world. There's your width. Doing what? Encouraging people to proclaim faith in Jesus? No. It's not what he said. Go make disciples. How? You baptize them into Christ in the name of the Father who foreordained salvation. In the name of the Son who makes atonement for them at the cross. And in the name of the Holy Spirit who is the agent of regeneration. And then how do you make disciples? You teach them to obey all I commanded you. There's the depth. And so he's saying that we are to be deep and wide. And that's the point of the two parables. The parable of the mustard seed has to do with our scope. We are to take the gospel not just to people locally, but we're to take it from here out. And that's why when this church gets big enough that we can give birth to a healthy congregation, we intend on sending like 150 to 200 people out into whatever area is most feasible for us with a nucleus of elders and deacons and teachers and a pastor. It's going to be a healthy child that is going to live and grow in whatever area that is. And we don't want to only do it here. We want to go beyond these boundaries. We will support church plants in other states, which we start doing this summer. There's a young man who will be preaching here in July. He's going to come and fill the pulpit so that you can meet him, who's going to take with him 25 others. And they're moving to Fort Collins, Colorado, to plant a church in a heavily unchurched area, where Colorado State recently had one of the largest unity marches in that part of the country in support of Islam. And we're not only going to financially support them, but I have committed to go and help train their leaders. And we're going to send short-term mission teams there to help with their vacation Bible school and other outreach projects in their area. And we're not going to just limit our outreach to the continental United States. We're going to go outside of these borders. As a matter of fact, we have gone to Central America, where we support the Master's Academy International, which is out of John MacArthur's church. There's a great, great seminary there in Sequatapeque, and we've been supporting some of the churches that are associated with that seminary. We currently have one of our young men who's working in another part of Honduras. He's going to be there for a whole year, Andrew Lanham. In Central Asia, we've got one of our young couples over there, Justin and Lara, who are working primarily with taking the gospel to the Muslim community. The purpose for the pastors' conference in Aurangabad, India, for the past 11 years has been that we might reach 110 million in the state of Maharashtra. And the Bible course material that I have taken over there has been distributed and continues to be distributed each month throughout a newsletter to pastors. But we're not just to go wide in our outreach. There's got to be substance to the message. There's got to be accountability to the ministry. And that's the point of this parable about leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Now, what is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom? It is the domain of Christ. In this age, it involves the spiritual transformation within the hearts of those who become the body of Christ on earth. How they grow within and how they influence the world without is like leaven. Now, the word leaven has to do with what? When you think of leaven, what do you think of? You think of levitation, right? It's what happens to bread when you put yeast in the flour. You put yeast in it, and what does it do? It rises. Why? Well, that's the reason that Christ uses this as an illustration of the kingdom of heaven. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman hid in 3 measures of flour. Now, some think the 3 measures of flour might be there because of the 3 sons of Noah who replenished the earth following the flood in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Remember that? The descendants of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. There were only the 3 boys and their wives, and after the flood, that was the family that replenishes the earth. Every nation, which will later be scattered at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, every nation will come from either Ham, Shem, or Japheth. Now, how does flour levitate? You put yeast in it. Why? What is yeast? Yeast is a single-celled organism that is microscopic in size, but like the mustard seed, it is alive. It has thousands of plant-like microorganisms within it that are activated by warm liquid. And when you feed yeast starch, it releases tiny bubbles of carbon dioxide gas. And when yeast feeds on the sugar found within the flour and it gives off this gas, it causes bread to what? What's gas do? It causes it to rise. It causes it to levitate. See, they don't tell you that at Wendy's. You know, they'll say, do you want your all beef patties with lettuce, cheese, tomato between 2 slices of gas? They don't ask you that. When I go to the ballpark where my grandsons play, they know me at the concession stand because I'm the only guy over there who orders his burgers with a fork and no bread. I don't want the extra gas. The word yeast actually comes from the word for bubble. This carbon dioxide gas is what forms bubbles. That's what causes the flour to rise. And the sugar residue is what makes it smell so good. And that's why bread is intoxicating. When you mix flour, water, and yeast, enzymes within the yeast and flour, they cause these starch molecules to break into simple sugars. The process exudes a liquid that releases the carbon dioxide. And it's the gluten network within the dough that holds the carbon dioxide within the bubbles. And when that happens, what do you get? You get levitation. As the enzymes in the yeast start to break down the starch into more flavorful sugars, that metabolic process whereby this living organism consumes the sugar and produces carbon dioxide, that's called fermentation. And that's why yeast is also used in the making of beer. As the fungus converts the glucose into alcohol, the carbon dioxide gas gives beer its carbonation, which is why when you pour it, it foams. In Christ's day, it was common practice that when a Jewish girl got married, her mother would give her a small piece of leavened dough from a batch of bread that had been made for her wedding. And she would take that gift from her mother, and she would use that to bake bread for her household throughout her entire marriage, because you would keep taking a portion of it and putting it into the next batch. She would place this living organism within a batch of flour. She'd turn it, she'd flip it, she'd pound it, that's what strengthens the gluten, and then she'd bake it and the bread would rise. And that's why when you eat a lot of bread, what happens to you? You rise, right? Huh? You look like the Pillsbury Doughboy. Why? Because you're full of carbs. But the leaven is also what makes it look good and taste good and smell good. So how is the kingdom of heaven like leaven? First of all, the leaven is a term for a substance that is alive. Christ said, you know what? Unless you're born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because in our rebellious condition, we are spiritually dead to God. We have to be made alive. Like yeast experiences this metabolic reaction within flour to give rise to a new loaf of bread, something has to be placed in us that is spiritually alive. And when it does, it rises to a new life that produces a sweet-smelling aroma before the Lord. The Bible says that the Word of God is living and active, and it accomplishes its purposes. So let me ask you, how is a person born again? Paul says in Romans 10 that you can't call on him you do not know. And you cannot know him unless somebody comes and teaches you the truth as he has revealed it in his Word. He has spoken. And the only way you can know who he is to see what he has said about himself. And that's why Paul says it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. You can't have true faith unless the truth of God's word has been planted within you. So how do we know whether or not we're spiritually alive? How do we know whether or not we are born again? Has a change taken place? Have you gone through a spiritual metamorphosis whereby the word of God has transformed how you think? Has transformed who you are, how you live? Who's in charge of your life? Why are you living the way that you do? Does your life rise to the glory of Christ on a daily basis? Those who feed upon the sweetness of God's word experience a metamorphosis whereby the primary goal of their life is to glorify the one who's redeemed them. And we're not talking about the perfection of your life. We're talking about the direction of your life. Just as the metabolic reaction of yeast within flour permeates the entire loaf, the gospel not only changes our eternal destiny, it changes our present situation. It permeates every aspect of our life. It permeates how we think. You know, I used to believe, but I don't anymore. I've changed. Why? Because the Bible says. It's changed my attitude. It's changed my opinions. It's changed how I see the world. It changes my politics. It changes my affections. It changes my values. It changes my purpose. It changes everything about me. At the very core of who I am, it has changed me. That's why I don't like running into people that I've gone to high school with. I don't go back to our class reunions. I went to one and hated it. Because the person that they knew in high school is not who I am. And so the stories they tell, they're from 50 years ago. Give me a break. That's not who I am. Matter of fact, I'm not today who I was 25 years ago. I'm not the same person that I was then. And if you're a Christian, that ought to be your testimony too. Thirdly, leaven is unstoppable. I mean, once it gets started, you can't stop it. That's why it's used both in a negative sense as well as a positive sense in Scripture. Galatians 5, when the Apostle Paul is addressing the legalism of the Judaizers infiltrating the church, he warns them, hey, don't tolerate this teaching because a little lump will leaven the whole lump. That's why Moses was commanded when Israel was coming out of Egypt, take no leaven from the bread in Egypt. Why? It was to symbolize how they were to leave that old life behind them. Bring nothing with you out of Egypt that will infiltrate, that will be pervasive in how you see life. You belong to Yahweh. Did they obey that? They did not. That's why you have the golden calf. They're going to worship Yahweh the Egyptian way. And he said, we're not having that. Don't bring any of that leaven out of Egypt. And the same is true today. You allow heresy to seep into a church. I don't care if it just starts within one small group. If you allow it to continue, it will be pervasive. I mean, it will get into the whole church eventually. This person will tell this person, this person, this person, this person, and it just spreads like cancer. That's why leaven is normally seen in a negative sense. But within the new creation, that's all changed. Let me show you. When sin came into the world, did it spread? Did it? It sure did. Did it leaven the whole creation? It sure did. All of mankind. Did it impact Adam and Eve's marriage? It did. The Lord said, from this point on, Adam, your wife will have a desire to rule you. Which is the exact opposite of the way I created you to be the spiritual leader of your home and for your wife to be your helpmate and to come alongside you and to assist you. It's going to be completely turned on end. That's all out the window now. One of the consequences of the fall is your wife will naturally not only seek to be your equal, she will seek to be your head. Feminism under the guise of egalitarianism was forecast in the garden as a result of the fall. Now, how did that affect their family? Keep reading, one chapter over. Brother will kill brother. Oh, man. Did the grandchildren get any better? No. The grandchildren get worse. By the time you get to Genesis 6, all of mankind is so wicked, the Lord cleanses the earth of them, with the exception of one family. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. One family. Wow. Well, maybe Noah's boys were better. No, they weren't. That's why by chapter 11 you see judgment again, not by a universal flood, but by the scattering of nations through various languages. So when sin entered the world like leaven, it permeated every aspect of the creation. That's why the world today is not the world the Lord created. Man is different. Women are different. Marriage is different. Sin has impacted every aspect of the family. It has been pervasive into every culture and society. Nothing has escaped its rebellious gas. With one exception. There is one who by the grace of God came not of Adam's seed, but entered humanity apart from man's seed, just as the Lord promised in Genesis 3. And when he dies, to the just wrath of God for sin, the curse is reversed. And that's why when Peter proclaims the gospel at Pentecost, what happens? The curse at Babel, where the languages are confused, when Peter goes forth to proclaim the good news, every man is now going to hear it in his own dialect. It is the reverse of the curse. The Holy Spirit's not only going to open their eyes to the truth of God's word, but the Holy Spirit will indwell these born again in him. And that seed of truth begins to permeate every aspect of life, like leaven permeates bread, like sin permeates a fallen world. The Holy Spirit and the truth of God's word will permeate these new creations, and that gospel will go forth within them, and it will be unstoppable. He who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. This is the basis, folks, for our eternal security. You know, people who think that they can save themselves know that they can also lose themselves. I had a fellow tell me one time he'd been saved 3 times. Why? Well, because his trust was in what he was doing. What he was doing. He had a very distorted view of Christ, whose atoning death at Calvary was not sufficient for him. And that's why he had to keep doing certain things over and over and over to get himself saved again. And every time he thought he might not be good enough, he was lost again. And that's a very common opinion among those who trust in a salvation accomplished through human effort. But to be honest with you, the Bible knows nothing about former Christians. The Bible sees the term former Christians as an oxymoron. Because if you're born again in Christ, how do you ever get unborn? You cannot. Now, it's not that you wouldn't go back. It's not that you shouldn't go back. It's that you can't go back. It's just not who you are. I mean, the one who saved you, the one who converted you, the one who gave you the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit to seal you unto the day of redemption. He has promised that no one can snatch you out of his hand. Now, do you believe him or do you think he's a liar? Which one is it? I know what some of you are thinking. Wait a minute, whoa. I've known some people who've gone to church and they professed the name of Christ. They got baptized. They even served in the church as a deacon or an elder or a teacher or a pastor. And today they have completely turned their back on the Lord. I know. I've known them too. Christ predicted they would be here. He said back in chapter 7 that there will be those who will proclaim, "We did some wonderful things in your name, Lord." And he said, "I'm going to say to them, depart from me." Why? Why is he going to say, "Depart from me"? Well, because I knew you, but then I lost you. And then I knew you again, and then I lost you again. There was just no way I could save you. I couldn't hang on to you. You're just too slippery. No. Christ said, "I never knew you. I never knew. You were a pretender, not a contender for the faith." That's why 1 John says they went out from us. Why? They were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be very plain, they all are not of us. I wonder what he means by that. I think he's pretty clear, don't you? Those who are born again in Christ persevere to the end. Why? That's who they are. Pretenders, the cheats who are among the wheat, they don't persevere. There are times, however, in this journey of sanctification that we all revisit the dark side. Isn't that true? I've been there. I've seen my buddy Atterbury there many times. Back when we were playing golf, every time John would hit an ugly shot, ugly John would come out again. There's 3 or 4 times a hole. And it wasn't just John. It wasn't just John. We've all been there, have we not? Is that not what made Paul cry, "Oh, wretched man that I am"? My heart and my desire is to be like Christ. And whenever I see anything in me that is not yet in submission to him, it grieves my heart. Carnality is something we may experience as Christians, but we don't like living there because it's no longer who we are. I can't go back to that life anymore. any more than a butterfly can go back to being a caterpillar. See, a caterpillar doesn't become a butterfly by taking flight lessons. A butterfly becomes a butterfly because something bigger than that caterpillar acts upon it. What's the caterpillar do? He weaves his tomb. And out of the death, he's transformed into a new creation that no longer inches its way through the dirt of this life, but blossoms into something totally different. And he can't go back to being a caterpillar any more than a bullfrog can go back to being a tadpole again. Why? Because he's transformed. Christians can't go back to the dark side and stay there. They can never be satisfied there. The Holy Spirit that indwells them won't allow them to. He will continue to convict them. The Lord will chasten them. Have you ever gone through that? He will bring them to their knees in repentance and bring them back to the truth that dwells within them. Fourthly, to experience leaven, that which is living, it's got to be fed. You know, without sugar, yeast can't survive, and bread won't rise. That's why the psalmist said, I think it has to do with why the psalmist said that, how sweet are your words, O Lord, sweeter than honey. I mean, his word is like sugar that feeds the living spirit within us so that our life does rise as a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. Our Father, we are very grateful for these simple lessons that you used to communicate to the apostles how they were to function at the very beginning of the church, the body of Christ on earth. We still see these truths and the timelessness of them and how they apply to us to this very day. Nothing has really changed under the sun. Sin is still providing its leaven among our culture, abusing men's lives, women's lives, marriages, children, society. And Father, we're thankful, though, that by your grace, through faith in the one who made atonement for us, your word cleanses us and is injected with the living word that you've given to us, alive and active. In connection with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, Father, we seek to be leaven in this culture to the glory of your name. That's our prayer. That's our plea. For it's in Christ's name we ask it.